So our scripture reading today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that we would come as those who tread upon holy ground as we see the wonder of who your Son is and see the wonder of who you have shown yourself to be to us through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and soon coming, that in all those things, in the glorification of your Son, that we would realize that you have drawn us up into being with you, that our fellowship might be with you and with one another, that you are making all things new and all things whole in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to see things afresh and hear things new. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to do it, and so we cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever had piano lessons, or if you are a classical music buff, especially kind of modern classical music, you know the name Béla Bartók. If not, you probably don't, but Béla Bartók was a composer in the early 1900s. One night, my brother and I were walking to dinner at a restaurant one night during this recent trip to New York, and we're going through these dark and dingy streets, and I noticed a plaque on the wall up above me, and I stopped and looked at it, and it said these words: "Here slept Béla Bartók for the last year of his life." And I looked at it, and he's a composer that I had to study in school. He's someone whose works I listen to and admire. And all of a sudden, I was in touch with him in a way I hadn't been before. And it's sort of like all of a sudden, this kind of dingy corner of the city became glorified. It's kind of like holy ground because of the contact that I suddenly had with someone that I so deeply admire. And that's sort of what happens here in this text today, that Jesus' coming here has changed everything about here, that nothing on earth would ever be the same because God took on flesh and came. So everything is more than it is because of Jesus. And the writer wants us to get this because there's so much going on. There's a time of transition. There's a time of change that's going on in their community. People are being suddenly persecuted for their faith. And the writer wants us to know not to drift away, and what is it that keeps us from drifting from knowing Jesus. If you remember, and how many of you are starting to realize that the book of Hebrews is really complicated? This is something you kind of figure out really quickly. You start looking for logical connectors in it. This passage that we just heard has two therefores and five fours in it. So in 10 verses, there's seven logical connectors, kind of saying that's related to that, that's related to that, that's related to that. But the big one is the therefore. And as Pastor Hannah likes to tell us, if you see a therefore, you always ask what it is there for. So remembering that she tells us that, we're going to stop and do that. And it's on the background of all these things that we've already heard in this book so far that we have a therefore. Remember, the writer of Hebrews began by telling us about the arrival and the ascension of the Son. And it's all wrapped up in just a few words. In fact, you could kind of pack Jesus' eternal glory, his humanity, and his full glorification as human in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. We meet the Son, who's God's final message, the presentation of the Father himself, the upholder of all things, the one who came and made purification for our sins and sits at the right hand of the Father. And then we get this tour de force of the book of Psalms. And we find out that the Son is an inheritor of a name greater than the angels. We find out that he is the firstborn whom the angels worship. We find that he is the anointed one, or the Messiah, enthroned above the angels. We find that he is the Lord whom the angels serve. And in all these ways, we see that he is greater than the angels. And then the writer says, therefore. And this next thing that he's going to say or she's going to say is going to flow out of all that other stuff on the basis of everything above. Therefore, for this reason, or therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It is so emphatic, says the writer, it's so important that we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. I wonder why it is then that the speaker is so emphatic about us paying attention not to drift away. I wonder why is this such a danger to us to drift away. And I wonder if part of it is the writer saying because of Jesus' great importance, we want to make sure not to drift away. But I wonder if it's also because of Jesus' great exaltation, we must be careful not to drift away. There's a sense in which we can go through life and think that God is so distant that maybe he doesn't really take notice. And sometimes we go through things that seem to confirm that bias, right? We see suffering, we encounter difficulty, and we think, is God paying attention? At the same time, sometimes we think, if God is so distant, certainly he doesn't consider what I'm doing. And so if I just do a little bit of something that God would not like me to do, he's not really going to notice. I mean, you can't pay that much attention to everybody at the same time. And suddenly we find that we start to drift away. And the phrase to drift is so powerful in that drifting is so comfortable. I've told the story before how my brother and I were with some family by the side of a lake, and we got into a little rowboat that was there, and I was like 5 and he was like 7, and we got on this rowboat that was kind of pulled up, but all of a sudden it just started to float out away from the shore, and the oars were on the shore and off we went. And we were talking and laughing and having a wonderful time and a little bit giddy at the fact that we seemed to be moving across the water when all of a sudden everyone looked at us and saw these little two little boys who can't swim floating out that way. It was absolutely effortless. We didn't have to work at drifting. In fact, we would have had to have worked to stay on the shore. And drifting is relatively effortless. It doesn't take a whole lot of work. Drifting is dangerous because it's easy. And what happens is the gospel will put us at odds with our culture, with our family, with our country, with social norms, and we'll paddle upstream for a while. And we'll say, and you know, we'll find this place where we got to make a choice about whether to take the way everyone else is taking or to follow Jesus. And we'll say, yes! And we'll do that several times, and then we'll find ourselves getting tired. And we'll say, what if I just take a little break from rowing? And all of a sudden we find ourselves drifting downstream. Well, we just needed a little rest. We just needed a break. But these are people, the Hebrews to whom this person is writing to people who have already lost homes and friends to the gospel and soon may be losing their lives. And it suddenly becomes more difficult to sustain your convictions when it's going to cost you your life. But your convictions become clear when it means your life. Very often, we would prefer to find a way that causes less trouble. And so we have to revisit what's really important to us, because drifting is easy. And when politics become bigger than people, we've already started drifting. When we would rather blend in than pursue God's justice, we've already begun drifting. When we rather stand with the crowd than stand with the outcast, we've already begun drifting. Drifting isn't also easy. Drifting really seems harmless. What my brother and I didn't realize from that rowboat is that we could have fallen to the water and drowned. Because neither of us knew how to swim. We were little and never taught how to swim. And we didn't realize how in danger we were until the grown-ups on the shore started yelling for us. And then one, realizing the oars were on the shore, jumped in the water and swam out to us and grabbed the tether of the rowboat and began pulling us back in. And then we began to realize that our drifting was not only easy and not only seemed fun, but in fact, and not only was effortless, but it's also harmful. It's a slow, calming thing, and we think, what could go wrong? It's easier this way. But by the time that the self is bigger than your Savior, you've already started drifting. By the time that your comfort means more than compassion, you've already started drifting. And then in verse 2, that was verse 1. Then in verse 2, the writer makes a comparison that was really hard for me to figure out, so I'm thinking probably y'all just got it the first time through. He says, "For if the words spoken through angels proved to be unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And so the writer begins to make a comparison. The word delivered by angels was a kind of a story that was told about how the Torah was received. And the story was understood that when Moses went on the mountain and was given the tablets made by stone, that they were actually delivered by angels. It's not in the text of Exodus, but that was kind of they had this angelic mediator idea. And the writer is basically saying, if the law was so important that keeping it and so vital that disobeying it resulted in punishment, how much more if God himself took on flesh and spoke to you, how much more serious is that word? The word that you heard, how much more serious is it than the Torah? And if you think that there's consequences for not listening to the word of Moses, how much more so than the word of Jesus? And all of a sudden it's raised up a little bit. The intensity is raised up. The heat's turned on a little bit. And this word, he goes on to say in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was spoken by Jesus. It was testified to by God through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you heard it and you experienced it and you trusted the name of Jesus, and that should be enough to keep you secure in him, right? But apparently not, because we're all prone to drifting. You see, there are different ways that we drift. And the first way that we drift is that we forget. All through the Torah, we see God reminding his people, when you come into the land and you sit under trees you didn't plant and you live in houses you didn't build, don't forget that I was the one who brought you out and I am the one who brought you here. And so often we get to that place where we count the blessings, but we never recount the blesser, that we forget that that all the things that we've heard, and these things involve, this is what, if we're not going to drift away from the message, we ought to know what the message is, because you can't lose what you don't have, right? I say, I never missed an oil change until I got a car. right? But in the same way, you can't maintain something you don't have. But if you've got something, you need to remember what it is. You need to have a maintenance schedule in it. You need to be invested in it. And so this is what we have, and the writer has told us what we have. The message we have involves the centrality of Jesus. He's our creator, he's our sustainer, he's our savior, he's our ultimate ruler. Okay? That's kind of all laid out in Hebrews chapter 1. And then the totality of Jesus, that all things are in him, and all things are from him, all things are by him, and all things will be subject to him. And I think when we lose sight of these things, when we lose sight of the fact that the message that we have heard has everything to do with Jesus, and we begin to substitute the emphasis in other places, we quickly begin to drift. And we've seen this in our lives. We've seen this in the culture around us. One of the things that we do is we tend to blur the message. That is, we either lose focus on what the main point is, or that we mix other things in with it. So if the heart of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ on whom we're to repent and believe, then why are we as Christians obsessed with morality, behavior, nationalism, and cultural preservation? We seem to have forgotten that we are called in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. It seems as though we have pressed our faith more and more into the mold of our culture and not even realized that we're doing it, until God and country often become inseparable. I often say, if you wrap your Bible in your flag, the problem is you can't open it to read it. You need to know what it says, or you'll never be able to tell when following Jesus and following your culture are at odds with each other, and when you have to part ways. We blur things. It's not conformity to this world. It's not even rebellion against this world. It's allegiance to an entirely different king and about a totally different kingdom. And that's one way that we do it. Another way that we do it, if we're not kind of mixing, we're minimizing. Where we say that the gospel is true, it's important, but it's really not so big. It's sort of like lowering our intensity while hanging on to our truth. We think, well, I can be, you know, I can love Jesus, but be less radical and less divisive. I can lower holiness and just kind of leave it at the level of morality. Or I can lower love and bring it down to the level of tolerance. And those are exactly the things that we do. You can say, well, we won't talk about sin. We're just going to tell people how they really ought to behave. Where we don't have to actually give our lives for people. We just have to tell them how nice we think they are. Neither of these things will do. Neither of these directions are what the gospel calls us to. And there's a far more dangerous way of minimizing than even these. The first way is that we've minimized the gospel. We've kind of lowered it to this place of saying, well, I'm going to be less intense. The other way that we minimize the gospel is by saying that it depends on me, so I need to be more intense. And it's interesting how very often, the people that seem most religious, most evangelistic, most on fire, most persuasive and persistent about their faith are often people who are suffering from too small a vision of who Jesus is. This is another way of minimizing, and it's a way that we can often do it. It's a way in which we live out the Christian faith without trusting Jesus, where we try and get people all into this God box. So everything out here is outside of God, and we're trying to put things into God, and we don't realize that everything is in Christ, and he's reconciling the world to himself. You don't have to put anyone into God. He's God. He's everywhere. What you need to do, you need to call people to meet him and trust him. He's right here. But when we begin to live as though God leaves the room when we do, or God enters the room when we do, our vision of God is way too small. God may call you to speak to someone, but it's not because you're going to bring God with you. It's because God is bringing you, because God's already there. You don't bring the gospel to a foreign place. God brings you to a foreign place. But we often get this very wrong, and we forget the fact that before we show up, God's at work. And what we have in this case, we've minimized the gospel, not by so much shrinking Jesus, but by overgrowing ourselves. When our self becomes central to our understanding of the work of God and the gospel, we have already begun drifting, and we've been doing it by minimizing God. And the writer then in verses 5 through 7 begins to talk about the consequences of Jesus and does it in completely in the context of the vastness and all. And there he says, for he did not subject to the world to come, he did not subject the world to come to angels. And that world to come is what we're speaking about. So, okay, he hasn't subjected the world to come to angels. To whom has he subjected it? To whom will one day every knee bow and every tongue confess? To whom will everything be made right? So if you begin to ask that, you begin to see that even though the psalm is talking about humanity, that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about one member of the human family referred to as the Son of Man, in particular. The idea here is, yes, we were to have a certain reign on this earth. We were vassal kings and queens, if you will, to the King of Glory to take care of this earth that he created to be our domain. We lost it. But what's to happen is there's coming one who's going to be our representative ruler in whom we are to rule. And that person is the one, not the angels, to whom every knee will bow. And that person is the one to whom everything will fall into order before. And that person is Jesus. And so if we are suffering from a minimization by thinking Jesus too small or thinking ourselves too big, we need to remember our future and the universe's future. Everything is coming together. And it comes together and holds together in him. It holds together. It subsists in him. Remember what we read in chapter 1? He upholds all things by the power of his word. I say things and people completely ignore me. Sometimes if I talk long enough, people fall asleep. But the universe, right? The universe stays in place and stays in motion as it ought, and planets keep their paths, and comets find their elliptical orbits because Jesus says, do that. That's not me. That's someone entirely different. That ain't us. That's someone entirely different. He upholds the worlds by his word. And then the writer says something interesting. He says, but we haven't seen all things subject to him. And we talked about this some a few weeks back. This is this reality that we're faced with, because this is really the reality that you find very quickly if you share the gospel with a Jewish person. Because you tell them, Jesus is the Messiah. And they say, great, then explain Jerusalem. Why can we not walk up to the Temple Mount? Why is there fighting? Explain war. Explain suffering. Explain death. If Jesus is Messiah, how are all these things also true? Well, we haven't seen all things under his feet yet. But there's coming a day in which we will. And so the kingdom is in this funny place. It's you're basically telling people their future, which they can't see. And in order to know Jesus, in order to have our thoughts set right, we need to remember our future. We need to remember that though we don't see all things under his feet, that we will. So what's this connection between kind of the Son of Man who rules everything and this idea of not drifting away? Well, there's a couple things. the writer is saying, don't drift away. Don't be like little Robbie and Aaron in the rowboat, laughing as they're leaving shore with no oars left on the shore behind them, unable to swim and heading out there because they can't see their own future. Don't get lulled to sleep by the lapping of the waves against the wall of the ship, because angels aren't going to judge the world. Your Savior will. Angels aren't going to set all things right. Jesus will. His coming judgment means that he's not far off the way you thought. You thought because he was so highly exalted that he was absent. But he's not. In fact, his judgment means that he's frightfully present. And therefore, don't drift away. So, Jesus is not only more highly exalted than we ever imagined, he's also far closer than we realized. But the writer goes on and he tells us something next that we don't anticipate, that we don't foresee. If we kind of wanted to say, you know how when you listened to your dad or your mom give you the lecture, you kind of knew where they were going and you just zoned out, right? You know, and don't take the car key because I'm going to... You know, and you kind of knew where it was going. Well, this is not that opportunity. If you zone out here, you're going to miss it. He takes a different, or she takes a different angle, one we couldn't imagine him taking. And that's this. That Jesus is near us in this coming judgment. But he's also near us in a way that is beautiful to save us. And this is the other reason why we don't drift away. You see, he descended into humanity to restore human dignity. And the way that that little corner in New York where I stood and read that plaque to Béla Bartók, the way in which it dignified that corner in a way and made that now almost a sacred place to me. In the same way, this planet has become a sacred place because the feet of the heavenly Son of Man have touched down here. Heaven has come to this place. He is near, not just in judgment, but in salvation. He did more than simply enter humanity. I mean, that would have been enough. But he entered also human humiliation. And the scripture here says that in verse 9 that we see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels. Remember, all this time we've been talking how he's exalted over the angels, but for a little while he was lower. Where? In our place. You want to see angels, you always look up. You know, you say, angel! Where is people going to look? Well, I'm not going to do that. Where? You know? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He was here. On this place. And what? It says, if we go on, because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Everything now shines with Christ's glory because he was here. And the thing that we think is that Jesus is so incredible and so exalted because of his divinity, and we miss it because what this text is saying is that he's so exalted and so lifted up and so glorious because of his humanity, because he signed on to do what no one would want to do. I mean, you can speak to many, many Christians who... on earth who want to go to heaven. But then if you were in heaven and you ask, okay, who wants to go to earth? There'd not be a line of volunteers, just really nice people who are trying to be polite. I always think about Dorcas in, bless her name, in Acts. You know, she died and everyone was like, you know, she was famous for darning everyone's socks. And everyone was crying, saying, look, she made us socks, you know. And everyone's crying and Peter comes in and raises her from the dead. She's back from heaven. Ta-da! Great. Thanks.
Good job, Peter.
Right? Good job. You know, and the next thing you know, everyone's bringing her socks with holes in them. That's what she gets.
the reward for great work. Right? Nobody wants to volunteer to come here. This is the mission that no one wants. But Jesus came from heaven to hear. And what makes him glorified is that he took on humanity. And even more, that he took humanity with him. Have you ever thought about it? He's the first person who brought his body to heaven. Has anyone else done that? We don't know really about Moses. We can't find him. We're not sure about Enoch. That's because, you know, he was walking with God, then he was no more. We really don't know what happened. But the hymnist has it right. Well, the hymnist has it correct, doesn't he? It says, he says, crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The King of Glory stands or sits at the right hand of the Father with holes in his hands and holes in his feet and a wound in his side and a physical body who suffered real death and was brought back to real life and has brought those things with him to heaven in order that heaven would never be far away from you again. Because not only does he know what it feels like, not only has he been there, he's also gone there to bring you with him. And that's what it says in the end of this, when it comes right down to it. It says that he was to be perfected, that God, it was fitting for him, through whom are all things and from whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The idea is this. Jesus was made more perfect? What in the world? Writer of Hebrews, that can't be right. He's God. He was God before he came. How could coming here and suffering make him more perfect? He's not more perfect as God. He's more perfectly human. What it did is it perfected his ability to be our mediator. He, now we're going to see, knows how to be our priest. He knows how to love us better than ever before because he's been here. He's walked in our sandals. He's had that stone that gets in your sandals and you can't get it out and you walk and you're trying to keep up with the group and you think, well, they stopped for a minute. I got to get this out. And he's been there. He knows what it's like. He was perfected through suffering, which means that he is the best mediator that he could be. Not because he needed an improvement, but because he shared in what you go through. So Jesus is near. He's near in his judgment. He's coming and all things are going to bow before him. He's near in that he sees all, he knows all, he sees our lives. He's also near in his saving. He's near in his love. He's near in his intimacy. The ascension of Jesus did not take him further away, but brought him closer than ever before. And that's the thing we didn't realize, is the other reason that we ought not drift is not only because of the way that we will be judged, but also because of the way which we will be saved. Because the love of God is so deep that we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews uses a phrase that gets picked up by another 19th century hymnist. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. We have an anchor for the soul in the storms of life because one who knows everything that it's like to be us stands before the throne of God pleading for us. You know, there's going to come a day when you're going to ask me to pray for you, and I'm going to forget. It's true. In fact, I've done it before. But there's never a day when the one who stands on your behalf before the throne of his heavenly Father, there's never a day that he doesn't plead for you. There's never a day that he misses. There's never a moment that he misses. Because Jesus' glorification has not created abstraction. It's created intimacy.
And that is what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know. And there's wonderful news for this, for us in this. There's wonderful news for us if we've never heard that good news before. And that is this, that this one who came and made purification for your sins, he did it knowing all of who you are and all what you're like, and he did it anyhow. Not only did he volunteer to come from heaven, but he knew the kinds of folks he was saving, and he said, yes, that's the kinds I want. And if you have ever thought, well, you know, I believe Jesus died for sins, but I don't think he could die for a sinner like I am. Well, yeah, that's exactly the kind he died for. That's exactly the kind. And that's exactly the kind that he saves. And if you think, well, I believe that God loves people, but I don't really think he could love me. Well, yeah, you're the kind of people God loves, and you're exactly the kind of people God saves. And if you think, well, I believe God uses people, but I don't think he could use someone like me. Well, yeah, you're exactly the kind of people God uses. And you're the ones that he came for. So if you wonder what it means to have this salvation, to trust this message, this is wonderful news for you. You don't have to ask, am I one of the elect? All you have to say is, Lord, help me. And he does. You don't ask, am I one of the lovables? Or are you sure that you know what kind of rotten sinner I am? Are you sure you want to give your life for me? Are you sure that I merit that? Well, I'm sure that you, he says, I'm sure that you don't, but I'm sure that I have. So come, you're mine. I purchased you with my blood. That's wonderful news. There's also wonderful news for those of us who are drifting, because there's not just a stick motivation. There's also a carrot motivation. There's this reality that not only is Jesus more exalted than we ever imagined, there's also this reality that we're more loved than we ever imagined. That God, in his goodness, sought us out through his Son. And what a better reason to draw near. I think there's also help for us here if we find that we are drifting far out. Some of us have drifted in terms of thinking, well, you know, this is hard work, but I'm working hard to please God. And we've minimized Jesus. Others of us are saying, well, the gospel's so divisive, I think I'm just going to tone it down a bit, and I'll just kind of go along with things. And we've minimized the gospel in that way. They're both parts of the same problem, whether we're working hard or to succeed or working hard to hide. It's the same problem. But here's the truth of the matter is, friends are going to come and go. You may win friends by your vibrant faith, or you may win friends by hiding your faith, but there's only one who's going to stick closer to you than a brother could. There's one who stays faithful and true even when we are not. Sometimes we have had friends who were not faithful to us when we were faithful to them. But we have a brother who is faithful to us in our unfaithfulness. And if you want to know that person, all you got to do is let him love you. Don't worry about the other stuff, whether he's so big or so small. Set your heart and your sights on him and see what he'll do in you. And so there's a comfort there for us. I left my notes somewhere a long time ago. But in closing, I just want to say we may be kept close by how he will judge. But how much more close should we be kept? And how much more far from drifting should we stay? By knowing how he is saved. By knowing how he has made us ours. I pray that in a deeper and realer way that we would each know that love today. And that love would keep us close to him. Let's pray together. Father God, we're in awe of your love, of your grace. Father, in so many ways we have misunderstood and misused the love that you've shown us. In so many ways we've tried to earn what we've been given. In other ways we've tried to avoid what we most desire. Either way, whichever side we're on, we ask that you would stop us from drifting. Because in your Son, you have come and you grabbed hold of that boat that we were on, grabbed it by the tether and swam us back to shore, that we might find safety and security in you. Father, all those other places that we have sought that safety, all those other places that we have sought that comfort, have proven false. And Father, and the more that they failed us, the harder we tried them. And so this morning, we do something that you've been calling us to do that's entirely different. We give our lives to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.